Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, that is Christ, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? Of heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. We'll end our reading in verse 32, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. John the Baptist's ministry on earth was over. John was dead by this time. And yet the effects of his ministry were anything but dead. The effects of his ministry continued to live on. And so we find Christ utilizing John's ministry in order to silence his adversaries. Such had been the impact of John's ministry that he was rightly regarded as a prophet. And such was the esteem in which he was held that the chief priests and elders were afraid to deny him. Even though they had rejected his ministry, yet they wouldn't be so bold as to deny that his ministry had any validity from heaven. And so there was a sense in which John, being dead, yet spoke. Now this confrontation between Christ and the chief priests and elders had a common focal point. And that focal point was the issue of authority. They challenged Christ's authority for the things that he was doing and teaching. If we would have taken time to have read the whole chapter, you would have recalled that this was the time when Christ gloriously entered into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, we call it. And once he arrived there, he went through a purging process, going into the temple and turning over the tables and chasing out the money changers. And so the next day, or shortly thereafter, his authority was challenged for what he was doing and what he was teaching. And when Christ was challenged, he met his adversaries with a challenge of his own. He challenged them with regard to the authority. Remember, the authority is the focal point. The authority of John the Baptist's ministry. Was it from heaven? Or was it merely of men? In other words, did John preach with the authority of heaven? Or did he usurp authority and just become a self-designated prophet? What the chief priests and elders may not have realized in this confrontation was that when Christ put the question to them about John's baptism, Christ was in effect answering the question that they had posed to him. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? They asked Christ. Christ answers their question by presenting them with a question, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now, had they said John's baptism was of heaven, they would have answered their own question regarding Christ's authority. John, you recall, spoke of Christ. John identified Christ. John sent his disciples to Christ. His baptism was in anticipation of Christ. If John's ministry was of heaven, then so was Christ's ministry of heaven. That's what the issue amounted to. If John's ministry was merely of men, then Christ's ministry was equally merely of men. You see then in the passage we've read that Christ, in a sense, is paying great tribute to John the Baptist. He's willing to subject the authenticity of his own ministry to that ministry of John the Baptist. The chief priests and elders, of course, never recognized the validity of John the Baptist's ministry, but neither did they have the courage to publicly deny him. They thought they could gain leverage to accuse Christ by challenging his authority. But in his infinite wisdom, Christ turned the tables on them by challenging them to deny John the Baptist's authority. Now, what I want to focus on this morning, then, is this underlying issue of their challenge to Christ and Christ's challenge to them. The issue is the same in each instance. They address the issue directly when they say to Christ, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" You see, the issue then is the issue of authority. It's the same issue Christ puts to them regarding John the Baptist. Did John act with the authority of heaven? Is what Christ is saying in essence. Did John have the authority of heaven, or did he usurp authority and set up himself to be someone that he really wasn't? Now, the ordinary Jew observing this challenge would be forced to make a decision. Would he respect the authority of the chief priests and elders? And they had authority. There's no doubt but that they had authority. Or would the Jew respect the authority of Christ? They were forced to make a decision. It seems that over the course of church history, this challenge has presented itself to Christians on many occasions, this issue of authority, most notably the Reformation. Would Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the likes of them respect the authority of the church as the church was constantly demanding? Or would they respect the authority of God's Word? You could say there are times when this dilemma confronts the Christian when he's forced to choose between the authority of the state or the authority of Christ. Or the authority of his employer versus the authority of Christ. It makes the issue of authority a very compelling issue to consider for numerous reasons. And I dare say that the Christian sense of well-being and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost depends in large measure on his understanding of this issue of authority. And so this morning I want to address that issue. The passage we've read makes it plain that we must have a right understanding of this issue of authority. By what authority doest thou these things? The chief priests ask Christ. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Christ asks them. Both challenges raise the issue of authority. And so in connection with these challenges, I'd like to highlight for you in the closing moments of this meeting a few of the differences between heavenly authority and man's authority. two sources of authority. Heavenly authority or man's authority. And I'd have you consider with me, first of all, that heavenly authority compels us to believe. Man's authority compels us to fear. And very often, that's how you can tell the difference between these sources of authority. Notice in verse 25 what the chief priests and elders anticipate from Christ if they say that John's baptism was from heaven. If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? And the truth that even the apostate priests and elders recognized was that any ministry with the stamp of heaven upon it must be authentic. Any ministry that is sanctioned by heaven will be true and ought to be believed. Heavenly authority, therefore, leads to faith. And by way of contrast, man's authority leads to fear. And the thing that comes out very clearly from the passage we've read is that the chief priests and the elders were motivated by fear. They were driven by fear. They were motivated by fear. Look at verse 26. This is a verse that contains their deliberations with each other. If we shall say of men, referring to John's baptism, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. Oh, they were afraid of the people, weren't they? If we would take the time to read the rest of the chapter, we would learn how Christ presses the truth on them that the kingdom is about to be taken from them and given to a nation that would bring forth fruit worthy of that kingdom. They understood what Christ was saying to them, and it made them very angry. And so in verse 46, we read that when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. These Jewish leaders couldn't exactly be characterized as men that possessed the courage of their convictions, could they? If they were so sure that John the Baptist wasn't a prophet, that his ministry wasn't authentic, and that Christ was of the devil, and that both John and Christ were deceiving people and leading them astray, you would think that concern for the people would compel them to denounce Christ come what may. They remind me, I'm afraid, of so many men and women in politics. Most of them don't appear to have right convictions about morality. And the ones who do rarely seem to have the courage of their convictions. I'm afraid all too often politicians are ruled by the fear of men. And here then we can find a distinguishing factor between heavenly authority and man's authority. Heavenly authority is governed by conviction. Men's authority is governed by expedience. It wasn't expedient to apprehend Christ at that particular moment. And we saw this, if you'll recall, throughout many of our studies in the book of Acts. What enabled those early Christians to possess so much zeal when it came to communicating the gospel? Was it their depth of theological knowledge? Was it their oratorical skills? Was it their ability to debate? No, it wasn't any of those things. It was very simply their certainty, the depth of their conviction that Christ had come, that Jesus truly was the Christ, that he really was risen from the dead. And that certainty was stamped on their hearts by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the apostles. You know, that's something that's easy to overlook when you consider the early church, especially in the book of Acts. There weren't all that many, you see, that actually saw Christ in his resurrected body. Oh, there were some, 500 brethren at once, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, but 500 would only be a fraction of the thousands that heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and at the temple shortly after Pentecost. Now I find it interesting from the passage we read this morning that the people who heard John the Baptist preach were able to discern that his authority was from heaven. They took him to be a prophet. They could tell that the man was sent from God. How were they able to perceive that? I think it's fair to say that when John the Baptist preached, you can find the same thing happening that happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. I may have made reference to this in an earlier study of John the Baptist. Now, there was no sound of a mighty rushing wind, to be sure. There were no visible manifestations of cloven tongues of fire. The crowd was not drawn to John as they perceived men speaking with other tongues. None of those things happened when John preached. Those things all happened on the day of Pentecost, but they didn't happen when John preached. But the thing that did happen, which also happened on the day of Pentecost, is that the Spirit of God bore witness to the truth of John's message, and as a result, the people came under conviction of sin, and people became prepared for the arrival of Christ. The reality of spiritual truth was impressed on their hearts, and that's what enabled them to perceive that John preached with the authority of heaven. Reality was opened to their minds and hearts, in other words, when John preached. Now, I know this is a matter that I stress often, and maybe it's because I sense the need for it so keenly. The people of God need reality stamped on their hearts. How often must you confess that you know the truth of the love of Christ? It's a part of your creed. What fool would deny it? But don't we have to acknowledge much more often than we would care to admit that the love of Christ many times seems to be nothing more than a doctrine that we profess to believe in? We know something of the greatness of Christ. Our creed tells us that He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. We've read the accounts in the Gospels of His transfiguration in the Mount when His countenance shined with majestic splendor that outshone the sun. And we say that we believe those accounts. We have to. They're a part of the New Testament. But how often are you moved the way Peter and James and John were moved to reverence and awe at such a sight of Christ? I'm afraid that even the account of Christ in His glory can become merely academic to the people of God. But when the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is given to the people of God, the eyes of their hearts being opened, then doctrine becomes reality. Then our religion spans the gulf between our heads and our hearts. Things like heaven and hell and sin and salvation by grace through faith in Christ become as real to our perception as the reality you would feel in your fist by striking a wall. And so the crying need of the hour is for the people of God to know reality. In the absence of reality, I'm afraid the Church of Jesus Christ resorts to other things. We feel compelled to substitute entertainment for worship. Why? Because there's no sense of reality in our worship, so we might as well come up with some way to try to liven things up a bit. In the absence of reality, the church becomes driven by guilt and fear more than by faith in Christ. You know, when you stop and think about it for a moment, how did the chief priests and the elders keep people coming to church? How did they keep them coming to the synagogues and to the temple? They didn't have reality, so they had to resort to fear. And when John the Baptist, followed by Christ himself, began to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, and reality began to take hold of people's hearts, how did the Jews respond? Well, they responded by endeavoring to increase the fear that seemed to be the only tool at their disposal. And so John tells us in John chapter 9 and verse 22 that the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Oh, they had to guard their religion through the use of fear, not through the use of reality. And the statement in which that verse occurs is in the context of a man that was born blind that Christ healed. A man that could see was reality, and his sight bore witness to Christ's heavenly authority. The Jews desperately sought a way to deny reality. And that whole chapter, that ninth chapter of John, is devoted to the Jews interrogating that blind man, and then going to his parents, and then coming back to the blind man again. And what are they trying to do throughout the course of their interrogation? They're looking for a way to deny reality. Because if they're forced to admit reality, then they have to admit that Christ is from heaven, that he has a heavenly stamp upon his ministry. The guilt-driven church is the church that's lost its sense of reality. And let's face it, the only way that reality can be stamped on the hearts of Christians is for the Holy Spirit himself to move upon our hearts. That's a very humbling thing, I suppose, for a preacher to have to acknowledge. Preachers are often tempted to want to take credit for reality when it's sensed. They want to believe that something is due to their ability. At the end of the day, however, it takes the Spirit of God moving through the Word of God upon the hearts of God's people to bring spiritual truths home to our perception. This is why we must pray. This is why we do pray. You can be sure, and I know I've said this before and it bears repeating, you can be sure that if you've gained any sense of reality from the pulpit ministry of this church, then it's come about in answer to prayer. It hasn't come about in answer to oratorical skills or homiletical precision or anything of that nature. No, the Lord answers prayer. He gives us reality in answer to prayer. And this is why we must pray. This is why we do pray in the middle of the week. And this is what our focus is on. Lord, manifest thyself through the preaching of thy word. Lord, give us a sense of reality. Lord, may it be the Spirit of God that moves on our hearts to convict us of sin and to convince us of Christ and to conform us into his image. It doesn't happen automatically. By merely going to church and by merely preaching sermons, it happens when the people of God utilize the means of grace. And this is why we pray, and this is why we're going to pray in some extra prayer meetings this week. And that will be very much a burden on my heart in the place of prayer. Lord, manifest thyself to the people of God. Lord, save us from merely going through the external motions of religion. We're too familiar with that practice. We pray, Lord, that you'll save us from it. So reality comes to those who earnestly desire it and seek it. Heavenly authority is needed for the Word of God to become a living Word to our souls. And so heavenly authority compels us to believe. Man's authority compels us to fear. Would you consider next that heavenly authority points to Christ, whereas man's authority points to himself? I referred to the fear of the chief priests and the elders a moment ago. They were afraid of the people. Too afraid of them to deny John the Baptist's authority. They were too afraid of the people to take Christ into custody. You know, there was something else they were afraid of. They were afraid of losing their own positions as men of prestige and preeminence. They had a great fear of that. Christ was threatening their prestige and their positions. Now, the portion of Scripture we've read this morning occurs, as I said earlier, in the context of Christ's triumphal entry. In John's Gospel, we're given a detail about that event that occurs nowhere else. We're given the reaction of the Jews to Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And so we read in John chapter 12 and verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Oh, they were so frightened that they were now diminishing. Christ was increasing and they were decreasing. And that gave them cause to fear. Before Christ had entered the city, they expressed those same fears. And so we read in John 11 and verse 28, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." They were pretty self-centered, weren't they? These are very telling statements. They show us that it was all about them. That was their concern. That was their worry. Their place, their prestige, their influence, and so on. Well, look at how Christ describes them in chapter 23. Look over a page, if you would, in Matthew chapter 23, and let me read a few verses beginning with verse 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do.'" And let me just stop here a minute to point out to you, Christ was not trying to subvert their authority. He's acknowledging their authority in that verse. He's not trying to undermine it or subvert that. He's saying what they say. Observe and do, "but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." You know, I'm afraid too many churches and so-called Christian ministries are governed by the same desire and motivation. They tend to think of themselves as the most important people in the world. How much poorer God would be without them, they reason. What a difficult task God would face advancing His cause were it not for them. Well, in striking contrast to the desires of the Jews and to the fear of the Jews, stands John the Baptist, who says with regard to Christ, and this has always struck me as so profound, so simple and yet so profound, when John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And you remember the context in which John made that statement. People were leaving him. People were leaving him to go somewhere else. It would have been understandable for him, I suppose, to be jealous for the well-being of his own ministry. And yet he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The mark then of heavenly authority is the desire for Christ to have the preeminence. Not men, not any man, not church, not a denomination, but Christ. Let Christ have the preeminence. And it's no wonder, when you stop and think about it, it's no wonder why we would want Christ to have the preeminence. He's the one, you see, that has authority to forgive sins. He's the one that has authority to grant everlasting life. He rules over all creation. All power and authority is committed to Him. as we saw in our last communion service, he's the one and he's the only one that is worthy to take the scroll and unloose its seals. Or in other words, he's the only one that can advance his own cause because he's the one that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. And so heavenly authority leads us to assurance of salvation because it points us to the one who came from heaven and the one who is in heaven, who is now seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. A ministry then with the stamp of heaven upon it will succeed in doing something that is nearly impossible on account of human pride. That ministry will succeed in drawing no attention to itself because it directs all attention to Christ. And you know, that poses quite a challenge to us in a number of ways, doesn't it? It poses a challenge to a church, to any church, but it also poses a challenge to individual Christians. You've been commissioned by the one who has all power and authority to make known his gospel to every creature. And you know, that's something we do well to keep in mind when lesser authorities that rule in this world below try to make what we're doing illegal. The highest court of appeal, which is the court of heaven, sanctions and even commands that we give out the gospel. But if we would exercise this heavenly authority in a right way that God will see fit to make effectual, then we must strive to divert any attention drawn to ourselves and direct all attention to Christ. Or simply put, he must increase, but we must decrease. Oh, that our lives then might have the stamp of heaven upon them, that we would walk by heaven's light, that our conversation would be in heaven, that we would overcome every distracting element that identifies us too strongly with this passing world. There's only one way that Christ will increase and will decrease. It can only come about as we behold him, and in the process of beholding him, become more conformed to his image. So man's authority compels us to fear. Heaven's authority compels us to faith. Man's authority points us to ourselves. Heaven's authority points us to Christ. Would you consider finally that heavenly authority leads to service? Man's authority leads to servitude. There's quite a difference between service and servitude. The mark of a man, even a Christian who has fallen prey to the authority of man, is that he has heavy burdens bound to him that are heavy to be borne, grievous to be borne. The Jews of Christ's day wanted to play the pipe and have others dance to their tune. Or they might want to mourn and in turn see others lament. And you know, ever since man became a fallen being, he has always sought to set up himself as God and to bring others into subjection to him. It's a mark of our depravity, I'm afraid. And over the course of history, we see what extremes this kind of thing can reach. The Church of Rome wasn't foisted upon Christians by an outside force. It evolved from within, and it grew into a monster that enslaved the souls of men. And the only way such a monster could evolve would be when the issue of authority became obscured and man's authority displaced heaven's authority. The disciples themselves were not exempt from this tendency. And so you find them on numerous occasions arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They desired their own increase, I'm afraid. But if you look at those references where they're carrying on those debates, you'll discover that Christ never rebuked them for the desire to achieve greatness in his kingdom. He simply taught them that the way greatness is gained in his kingdom is not the same way that it's gained in the world. Now, I'm afraid that very often this tendency to fall prey to man's authority occurs inadvertently in the church. Whenever the emphasis shifts from Christ to man, the danger evolves of man's authority leading to servitude. It can happen very subtly over time. And all that's required is that Christ becomes more or less taken for granted, and the focus of church becomes the Christian rather than Christ. I was discussing this very thing the other day with a lady who just happened to pull up to the church and was seeking help. In many churches, the focus becomes so much upon the Christian, how he needs to improve. You need to give more. You need to pray more. You need to witness more. You need to read your Bible more. And you know what? That's all true. But none of those things will happen unless my focus can be fixed on Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, Christ says in Matthew 23 and verse 11. The stamp of heavenly authority is seen, therefore, by the desire to serve Christ by serving others. But it's important to stress that this service comes about as Christians are taken up with Christ. If I can behold Him with the eye of faith, if I can see again and anew the nail prints in His hands and feet, if I can see anew the very dying form of one who gave Himself for me, then my desire in turn will be to live for Him, to serve Him, to make His name known. It will be His love that constrains me. And that's how the authority of heaven functions. And so as a minister of a church and a preacher of the gospel, I want to see Christians improve. I want to see their zeal become inspired. I want to see them pursue holiness with greater earnestness. I want to see them grow in grace. I want to see them pray with greater faith. The temptation may overtake me at times to try to press these issues upon them by being heavy-handed, by expressing disappointment, and in turn dumping a load of guilt upon Christians and pressing them with the matter of their obligations. There's a better way to exercise heavenly authority and prevent heavenly authority from degenerating into man's authority. Very simply, I have to make more of Christ. I have to stress who He is and what He's accomplished by His atoning death. I have to press the truth upon you that He really did bear the wrath of God for you. He really did pay the penalty that you owed. He really has taken your sins to Himself and has freely exchanged for those sins His righteousness, which He freely gives. You really do belong to Him. He loves you enough to redeem you and reconcile you to Himself. I can tell you these things with complete confidence that the authority of heaven is with me. And if the reality of these truths will get hold of your hearts, then you won't need to be driven into service. You'll resist any attempt to drive you with fear. And your testimony will be the same as the psalmist's when he says in Psalm 18 and verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Oh, you'll be ready to go to great lengths in your service to Christ if you'll reckon upon the truth that you are His and He is yours. And so I trust this morning that you'll be able to discern heaven's authority, that you'll be able to distinguish it from the authority of men, and that the reality of heaven and the reality of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ will be the driving force of your lives. Let's close then in a word of prayer. And I wonder, as we're bowed in prayer this morning, do you know Christ? There's a big difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him. Do you know Him? Has He come upon your heart with the power of the gospel to impress the reality of heaven and hell and salvation by grace through faith upon your heart. Oh, if you don't know Him, I trust this will be the day that you do come to know Him. I'm certainly here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to open the gospel with you to point to Christ. But at the end of the day, it's not really so much a minister that you need as it is Christ Himself, and His arms are open to receive you if you'll but come to Him. And if you do know Him, then worship Him this morning with grateful hearts for all that He's done, and ask the Spirit of God to impress the reality of who He is and what you have in Him upon your hearts. Paul prays that very thing for the Christians at Ephesus, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of their hearts being opened. Oh, that's a good prayer to make our own this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're not following cunningly devised fables, but that Christ really did come. And He lived, and He died, and He rose again, and He did this as our covenant head and as our substitute. We thank Thee, Lord, for the glorious truth that our sins have been imputed to Him, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. We marvel, O Lord, at the truth that we enjoy this day a perfect standing with God because Christ's standing with God is perfect. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt stamp the truth on our hearts. We pray that Thy Spirit would do what only He can do and open our hearts to the reality of the glory of Christ and the glory of His salvation. And Lord, if there are any in our midst this morning that are strangers to Thy grace, may it please Thee to convict them of their sins and then convince them of the love of Christ, show them their need and compel them to come. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt give them no rest until they do close in with Thee. So, Lord, grant to us this morning that the peace of God that passes understanding will be our portion. Grant, O Lord, that the authority of heaven would minister assurance to our hearts. And grant, O Lord, that as we grow in that assurance, that our zeal will be inspired to serve one another and to serve others with the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You've set us free. You haven't brought us into religious bondage. You've set us free. And in that freedom, we can serve Thee without the dread of condemnation. In that freedom, we can serve Thee because we know that our sins are forgiven. We're not striving to earn something from God we could never earn. But we're free, O Lord, to labor for Thee from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving for all that Thou hast done. So, Lord, stamp the truth of the gospel upon each and every heart. And grant, O Lord, that we may indeed run after Thee with all our hearts. And we ask of Thee now, Lord, to continue to speak to our hearts, even after the voice of man is silent. And we pray that Thou wilt now dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children until we gather together again in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.